Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14 this morning. And we're going to read verses 24 through 30 this morning, at least together, and then I'll continue through the rest of the chapter. So, people of God, here is the word of your God. And the men of Israel, in verse 24, were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is a man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we do pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I hope you remember where we left the Israelites last Sunday. We left them with victory. The Philistines have been sent running. The great victory was given to Jonathan and his armor bearers. You remember, they came, and the most unlikely of the attacks, just the two of them, with two weapons among the both of them, and a very simple plan. Jonathan said, "I will start them and you finish them." That was their strategy. And they were able to kill 20 Philistines in the advanced garrison of the army. And the Lord then created confusion in the Philistine camp, and the whole army started fighting against each other. And that gave courage to the rest of the Israelite army to come and attack the Philistines, and they had great victory. The Philistines had been sent running. It is time to celebrate what the Lord did through them and for them. Now think about this great military victory. Without losing one single life, the Israelites were able to drive away their mortal enemy. Every reasonable person would expect a little bit of celebration about this time. Isn't that right? This is time to celebrate. Man, we had a great victory. The Lord gave us victory. Well, that was not what Saul thought. Saul's idea of celebration after victory is to bind his troops by an oath that forbids them from eating any food till they have marched all over the region and engaged the enemy again. That was his idea of celebration. That's where we pick up the narrative here in 1 Samuel chapter 14 with this oath by Saul that was very unwise and rash. Look at verses 23 and 24 of 1 Samuel 14. Verse 23 says, "For the Lord, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.'" So none of the people tasted food. Do you see the contrast between 23 and 24? 23, the Lord gave them victory. And then 24, Saul caused them distress. Victory from the Lord, distress from the king. The commentator Ralph Dale Davis says, "Saul shows a strange ability to turn deliverance into distress." A strange ability to turn deliverance into distress. If you were to look back in chapter 13, verse 6, says this, there the Holy Spirit uses the same word as in verse 24 when he says the Philistines distressed Israel and then God saved them. And that makes sense because the enemies are pressing them, so the Lord comes and saves them. But here is their own king who is pressing them, is their own king who is distressing them. And as we see it later on, Saul had an incredible knack for distress. Saul had an incredible knack to put burdens upon people when burdens did not need to be placed upon them. So the exact oath was that nobody would eat at all till after sundown. And you might think, okay, that's not a big deal. I mean, most of us might be able to, after breakfast, only eat again at dinner time. That's not a big deal. So why is the Holy Spirit in this chapter making such a big deal of this fast that Saul imposed on the people? Well, this is the reason. The Battle of Michmash, which is the first 23 verses of chapter 14, had taken place in the previous night. The army had pursued the Philistines all night long. They are now to march close to 20 miles in pursuit of the remaining Philistines all the way to Ajalon. You see that in verse 31. All this without 1 ounce of fuel. So by the time they were to eat again, there would have been 48 hours without eating, and the equivalent of having run 1.5 marathons in the same period while fighting for your life. So you see, that's not no small deal that Saul is placing them through here. There was also a serious problem with the motivation behind the oath. If you look at verse 24, you're going to see that there's this little thing there at the end, in the middle of verse 24, where Saul says, I'm putting you under this oath because I want revenge. Saul's motivation was because he wanted a name for himself. Remember, the night before, the hero wasn't Saul, was Jonathan. Now, Saul wants a name for himself. So you all are not going to eat till I build a name for myself, till I have revenge. So different from Jonathan's motivation in verse 6 of chapter 14, where Jonathan says, hey, the Lord might work through us, so let's just put ourselves in the hands of the Lord and let him use us, whether he wants to defeat the Philistines or not, is up to him, but we are placing ourselves in the hands of the Lord because this is the Lord's work. So you can see that there's issues with the oath that Saul had the Israelites take. And as they pursue the Philistines, the army enters a forest or a wooded area, and in that wooded area is teeming with honey. You see that in verses 25 through 30. It seems like they found a huge hive, maybe on the trunk of a dead tree, and that hive was overflowing with honey. And honey was a delicacy. It was something that only rich people would have. Most of the time they would have a sweet nectar produced from dates. Anybody here ever had a date? I mean food, it's not the most pleasant thing in the world to eat, but they would take date and they would make date honey, that's how they used to call, and that's what most people would have. The bee honey was reserved for people who had money. So all of a sudden the army goes into the woods in the pursuit of the enemy, this humongous hive with honey just dripping there, and they just look at it and they can't do anything about that. The army was following Saul. They decided to abide by the oath, but you can see the brewing discontentment with their commander-in-chief. You can see them looking at the honey and not thinking sweet thoughts towards Saul, who forbade them from eating that honey. But Jonathan hadn't been around for the oath because he was actually busy doing the fighting with the enemy, while, remember, Saul sat under the tree, doing whatever it is he was doing under the tree, maybe sipping tea or whatever. So he did not hear what was going on. He did not hear the oath, so he did what every soldier wanted to do. He ate the honey. You see that in verse 27. And he immediately felt better. Now, you can imagine a whole army, 600 men, not eating since the night before. Everybody was getting a little hangry by this point. Right, and you know what I mean by say hangry, right? Anger that comes from hunger, and you tend to be very unkind to everybody around you. Have you guys ever seen the Snickers commercial, particularly the Brady Bunch one, where Marsha is the guy with the axe, and then the next sister is the other funny guy on top of the stairs? We all can relate to that, and that's where the military was, the army was, without eating, with all this honey in front of them, and they can't eat a thing, and yet Jonathan eats something and feels much better. Now, the soldiers who saw Jonathan do what that were horrified because of the oath his father had taken on their behalf, which leads then Jonathan to recognize his father's folly. See that verses 28 through 30 of the passage that we just read this morning, that Jonathan said, you know what, my father should not have done that. We would have had a much greater slaughter of the Philistines had we just stopped and eaten of the spoils that the Lord provided in war. And we see in verses 31 through 35 that the army suffered because of Saul's oath. Look at verse 31. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So the army suffered because of Saul's oath. Not just that they were hungry, but when food came available, by the time evening came, the army was so hungry that they just started eating whatever they could get their hands on. Ever done that? And then you come home and you're so hungry, they just start eating whatever. Even the potpourri in the bathroom looks good. They're so hungry by that time. And that's where they were at this point in verses 31 and 32. And if you notice, it says that they came, they saw the army, the animals that the Philistines left behind, and just start eating them. In verse 31 and 32 says they slaughtered them, and I'm assuming they at least roasted them, but though the passage doesn't say that they're just slaughtering and eating the animals with the blood. And one thing we know they weren't supposed to do is that they weren't supposed to eat the blood of the animals. If you look at in the Mosaic law, in the first five books of the Bible, there are several times the people of God are instructed not to eat the blood, the animals with the blood, and the people are so hungry that they at that point, they didn't care, all because of Saul's unwise and rash oath. And what happened, somebody brought that up to Saul, presumably the priests, and Saul was upset about it and tried to remedy it. So there's some nobility there in Saul in trying to remedy the problem of the people eating the blood. So Saul shows concern for his people, but he doesn't seem to have a clue that he's the cause of their distress. They think, oh, these bad, sinful troops, I'm going to be magnanimous towards them, and I'm going to provide a way to fix this eating of the blood. So he tries to provide a way to fix things for them with an altar. It's interesting, verse 25, there's this curious little note at the end where it says, this is the first time that Saul ever ministered spiritually to his troops. This was really the first time that Saul had enough religious concern to build an altar because he wanted to deal with the sins of other people. He didn't realize that he was the cause of the distress. And Saul, in that way, reminds me of the Pharisee who worries about the minute details of outward conformity to the letter of the law, all the while neglecting matters of the heart. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 23:13? We have 23 of all these woes against the Pharisees. The woe is the exact opposite of the blessed. So if you have the Beatitudes of Matthew 6, we all know them, right? Blessed are the poor in heart, and so on. Blessed are the hungry. You have the maledictions of chapter 23, where Jesus is actually issuing curses on the Pharisees. One of the things he says is this: woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And this is exactly what Saul did. Saul brought this oath upon the people out of selfish motivations. He put the army in danger. He did not love his neighbor as himself. And then he's worried about the blood. And he's saying, how sinful you are, people, for this outward manifestation of sin, while all the while his heart was filled with sin. So the army suffered because of Saul's oath. But Jonathan also suffered, and Jonathan almost died because of this oath as well. Look at verse 36 through 46. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went on to their own place. So not only the army suffered from Saul's sinful oath, Jonathan almost died because of that sinful oath as well. So what we see here, Saul decides that he's going to push his troops even more by sending them into battle for a second night in a row. See that in verse 36. And as he's doing that, a priest pipes up. Should we check with the Lord about that? Should we pray about it maybe? Since as the priest, we assume that the priest is Ahijah, which is the priest that was ministering to Saul at the time. And I think the priest realized that Saul was going off the deep end and wanted to slow things down. Let's just pray about it before we commit to another night of prayer. Let's consult the Lord. Let's talk to him before we send 600 men back into battle for the second night in a row. And Saul says, okay, that's a good idea. Let's talk to the Lord. See that in verse 37, where he brings the priest and asks the priest to ask the Lord a question whether they should go or not. Now, we don't know exactly that happened in verse 37, but it is likely that they used the priestly ephod that contained this thing called the Urim and the Thummim. You can read in Exodus 30, 28 and other passages in the Bible concerning those two things. Nobody really knows exactly what this was or how it worked. The best guess is that it was some sort of binary system, meaning some system that only allowed for a yes answer or a no answer. Should we go? Yes or no. Should we stay? Yes or no. But whatever it was, the Lord did not use it to give Saul any direction concerning his battle strategy. So the Lord said, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to give you any direction. And when the Lord did not answer Saul's question, he immediately did what every good Christian does. Blamed somebody else for it. Somebody other than I sinned. That's why things are not working for me. It's somebody else's fault. That was his reaction to the Lord not speaking to him. So Saul again makes another rash oath. It's in verse 39. He says, hey, even if it's my son, he's going to die. But I think he thought it wasn't his son. He was just speaking big because of the way he divided. He said, okay, my son and I are going to be on this side, and all the other troops, the guilty ones, are going to be on that side, and the lot's going to be just fine. They are going to be their problem, and my son and I are going to be exonerated. So just imagine the surprise in his face when it fell upon him and Jonathan, when the lot fell upon him and Jonathan. You guys did something. And what does he immediately think? Jonathan, I can't believe you, Jonathan. Now he goes through the process of casting lots again, but you can see that his mind is made up. I am innocent, Saul says. I haven't done anything. It's somebody else's fault for doing this. Saul blames Jonathan for God's silence, but we already know that Saul is the one to blame. In chapter 13, Samuel already said, the word of the Lord is going to depart from you. The Lord never spoke to Saul again. Remember, he got so desperate that later on in the book, he goes and finds a necromancer, a medium, to bring Samuel back from the dead to give him some direction. That's the level of desperation that Saul got because the Lord wouldn't speak to him. And in his blindness, Saul declares that Jonathan should be killed. Look at verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. So Saul answered, God, do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. How blind Saul was to his own sin, that he was willing to kill his son for something that was his fault. And this is what sin does. We are much more like Saul than we're willing to admit. Sin blinds us to reason and reality. We become so intent on blaming other people that we don't see the absurdity of what we are doing. We're so worried about saying that somebody else's fault that we don't consider the absurdity of what we are doing. We rather sacrifice people and relationships on the altar of our sins than repent from our sins. We're much more like Saul than are willing to recognize. But praise the Lord for the troops. Because in verse 45, the troops of Israel come to save their Savior. Remember, the night before, Jonathan had saved them. Now they come to their rescue. They're willing to put up with Saul to a certain point because of his office as king, but their allegiance had reasonable limits, and they're not going to let Jonathan be killed for a sin that was Saul's. And that's the end of the battle. And then we come to the end of the chapter. We have this out-of-place synopsis of Saul's military conquest. Look at verses 47 and 48. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Does this sound out of place to you? The whole tone of chapters 13 and 14 is how bad Saul is. And all of a sudden, the Spirit starts talking about these military victories. All of a sudden, what seems to be a glowing report of military success pops up that goes against the flow of what the passage has been communicating about Saul. The enemies to the east are defeated, the Moab and Ammon. The enemies to the south are defeated, Edom. The enemies to the north are defeated, Zobah, which is a bad group of people that I can't remember their name right now, but they're bad and they're enemies, and they're defeated, and they're to the north. I'll remember this afternoon, and I'll let you know. Enemies to the west are defeated, the Philistines, and as I said up to chapter 15, the Pasuk Amalekites are defeated as well. So it seems like it's a glowing report on Saul. But though this account looks on the surface as something good, it actually tells us that Saul's reign was marked by conflicts and wars. If you look at verse 52 says, now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. What this is telling us is that his reign was not a reign of peace like Solomon's, but it was a reign of conflict and blood and wars and battle and no rest, because the enemies were always attacking him. Another thing that this synopsis does is that it communicates to us that Saul's reign is over. Even though he will still have possession of the throne for a couple of decades after this point, he has been removed by God, as we will see more clearly in chapter 15. As far as literary structure goes, this summary of military accomplishment is reserved for the end of a king's life. If you look through 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, this type of literary device, the synopsis of the military battles and victories of a king, only shows up at the end of the reign. So for all intents and purposes, the Spirit is telling us that the reign of Saul is over. And there is one coming to take his place, and we meet him in chapter 16 in a few weeks or months, depending on how quickly we get through chapter 15. So these verses speak of Saul's victories, but the Lord is not looking for a winner. The Lord is looking for a man who follows him as his disciple, and that's not Saul. And that's why he's going to need to raise another one in King David, a man after his own heart. And since we're talking about things that don't make sense anyway in the context, verses 49 through 51 also gives us an out of place list of family members. Look at verse 49. The son of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. So all of a sudden, you have this little note about the family. There's not a lot to say here, besides that's here. The Spirit is introducing characters that will play important roles in the story that, as the story unfolds for the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. We have Abner, that's going to become his general. We have also Michal, which is going to become David's wife. And we have this son that here is listed as Malchishua. And later on, we get to know him as Mephibosheth. The crooked feet also play a big, big part in David's life. So that's maybe the purpose of this here. So now we're done with the text. I want to go back to the very beginning of what we're talking about and talk again a bit about the oath that Saul took. And I want us to talk about the fact that Saul had a knack for distress. I think Saul's rash oath teaches something important, and that's that Saul was really good about turning deliverance into distress. And I want us to see, as we finish this sermon, that we too may have the same propensity to turn deliverances and blessings into distress in our relationships, in our lives. And I think fathers, we are the most likely to do that, to turn blessings and deliverances into distresses in our children's life. We may be guilty of driving them too hard and not rejoicing with them. Their accomplishments, their little blessings may be so small when we put it in the big scheme of things that we just discard them and distress them through that. And we have to be careful that we're not doing that. But any relationship can generate distress when the Lord has delivered us or blessed us. We have to be careful that we don't do that, that we are not people who turns deliverance into distress. And the only way to not do that is by looking at Christ. Because Christ is the anti-Saul. Christ is the opposite of Saul. Out of distress, he brings deliverance. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 40, which is a messianic psalm. But the first three verses of Psalm 40 are beautiful. It says this: I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ brings blessings out of distress. We at some point were in a miry pit, and the Lord Jesus Christ brought us out of that. But not just to rescue us so that we won't die. He put us upon a rock, a place that cannot be moved. And he gave us a new song, meaning he gave us joy in our salvation. But Christians can find themselves in the miry pit. Christians can also find themselves in the slough of despondency. And even in those times, the Lord Jesus Christ turns those distresses into blessing. He's the anti-Saul. And we can only become like that if we look to him for grace and for strength to do so. The Lord Jesus Christ is about unburdening the burdened. We saw in Sunday school this morning this passage in Matthew 11, 27 through 30, where it says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him." This is important. The Father, only those that the Son revealed himself to can know him. What's the next verse says in Matthew 11, 28? We just saw this morning. I hope you all know. "Come to me." He says, "I'm revealing to you, people. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike Saul, unburdens the burdened. He's not going to place other burdens on you. As a matter of fact, the burden of your sins is placed upon him on the cross. As Peter says, "He who knew no sin became guilty of sin, so that we may be made the righteousness of the Father." So as we experience the unburdening that comes through faith in Christ, we are to reflect that in our relationships. So let me ask you this, honestly, people of God. Is that happening in your relationships? Are you about unburdening people? Are you about bringing deliverance out of distress? Or are you the type of people that are always distressing people in your relationships? When you relate to people, do you reflect the fact that Christ has delivered you? Or are the people marked by, causing distress, or are your relationships marked by causing distress or burdens? This is serious now. Are people closer to Christ as a result of your presence in their lives? Or you're driving them away from Christ by being a bringer of distress instead of deliverance in their lives? Are you Saul, or are you the anti-Saul? The Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called to be little Christs, not in the saving way, but in the blessing way in the relationships that we are in. And are we about deliverance or are we about distress? Are people closer to Christ by having you in their lives, or are you driving them away? God calls us to bring people to himself, and that's what should be displayed in our relationships. We're not to have a knack for distress, but we have to have a knack towards blessing and deliverance in our relationships. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a good God, and we pray that you would indeed use us to be blessings. We thank you that you, out of distress, you've brought deliverance in our lives, and we pray that you continue to do so. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.